English author Samuel Johnson is famous for a quote, "Hell is paved with good intentions." More recently, Aldous Huxley added, "Hell isn't merely paved with good intentions, it's walled and roofed with them, and even furnished with them too." I think we can all agree that much harm has been done, despite even the best of intentions. Maybe you were the one who sincerely meant well, but everything you did came out wrong. Or maybe you were the recipient of someone's good intentions that fell flat. Sometimes it's funny, sometimes it's frustrating, and sometimes it can be downright infuriating. As we continue in our study of the book of Job, we come to the major portion of the book containing an interesting series of exchanges between Job and his three friends. These are three cycles of speeches as each takes their turn trying to comfort Job, but it does exactly the opposite of what they were intending to do. Now, in the interest of time and understanding, rather than take each speech in its cycle and then see how it goes through cycle after cycle, I'm following the lead of a little book that I don't have here with me, but it's a small book on Job, and the author does something I think is very wise in handling this section of the book. He takes all three speeches of each individual and Job's responses to them and puts them together in a chapter each. So there's one chapter on Eliphaz, one chapter on Bildad, one chapter on Zophar, rather than going over the cycles and hearing from them each over and over. So that we're not here next August, still in the middle of Job, we're going to do it this way. And so for the next three studies, we're going to be looking at each of the three friends, what they had to say to Job, what Job had to say in reply to them, how that applies to us today. What we're going to find is that what they say isn't that different. They all come from a similar theological standpoint, but it's the perspective they give that is somewhat different, and I think what we can learn from. I have no doubt that these three guys had the best of intentions when they went to Job. We saw earlier that after Job had lost everything, he lost his health, he was out in the garbage dump, sitting in an ash heap, scraping himself with broken pottery, completely devastated. They came to him to comfort him. And as was the courtesy of the Middle East in that day, they waited for Job to speak, and we're told that for 7 days and nights, they sat with him in silence. And when Job finally spoke, which we considered in our last study in Job chapter 3, all of the emotion, all of the pain, all of the anguish, the questions, at times the indignation of Job just gushed out. And it wasn't very pretty. And it was a bit shocking to hear this man of God curse the day of his birth and wonder why he was even alive. Why is God keeping me here on earth? And it shocked them. It ran contrary to everything they thought and believed. And so now they've got to set him straight. And I'm sure, again, that they're trying to do the right thing. Now, in one regard, they're probably destined to fail, because the first rule of ministry to people who are depressed is that you'll almost always get it wrong. Try to imagine this scenario. Someone is down, they're depressed, and you know it. So you bring them their favorite meal, and you set it on the table, and you put fresh flowers on the table for them to brighten up the atmosphere. While you're there, you clean up their kitchen for them. You're just trying to do nice things for them. But in their depression, they think, you should know that I have no appetite, and seeing my favorite food just brings me to tears. And these flowers that you brought are pretty, but they're going to die in a few days, and that's going to just make me more depressed. And why did you clean up my kitchen? You think I'm some kind of slob? No matter what you do, it's going to be interpreted wrong. So we can kind of give these guys a bit of a break in that regard. And yet, in another sense, they were dead wrong. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at what they had to say and even how they said it and find there's some real problems with what they have to say. But even with the best of intentions, it accomplished the exact opposite. They came to lift him up and they brought him further down. And we've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing. The problem I think they had, in short, is that they give easy answers to life's most complex problem. What Job was going through was extreme, and it was complex. A simple pat answer is not going to cut it. You can summarize their theology this way. And in some of these points, you're going to agree with them. In fact, it's kind of interesting. When you hear preachers quote from the book of Job, more often than not, they're quoting his friends. Because there's a seed of truth to what they have to say. For example, they believe that God is absolutely in control. Do you agree with that? Amen. It's okay, you can say that. God is absolutely just and fair. Amen? We're with him 100%. Therefore, he always punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness in this life. That's where we got a problem. Because yes, God is in control. Yes, God is just and he is fair. And honestly, yes, God punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness, but not as quickly as we would like. And that's where they got it wrong. Therefore, taking it one step further, if I am suffering, I must have sinned, and I am being punished for my sin. Sometimes that's true, but not always. But it's those simple pat answers that apply to every situation that are often given. Perhaps you've seen this, perhaps you've experienced it. A Christian is down in the dumps, they're depressed, they're going through a rough time. A well-meaning Christian comes up, slaps them on the back and says, "Cheer up, friend, Romans 8:28 says, and all things work together for good." It's surprising that more of those recipients don't just turn and punch them right in the nose. Right? That is not what they need to hear at that time. I'm not saying Romans 8:28 is not in the Bible, but to just throw it out there and say, "Smile, God loves you," that doesn't help when somebody is really, really hurting. And it really doesn't help to go up to them and say, "Oh, you're having a rough time. What'd you do to deserve that? Come on, fess up. You can tell me." And it's really not that we want to know so that we can encourage them to repent. We really want to have something to tell somebody else, right? You know? Yeah. This logic undergirds everything these three friends say. They all come from different perspectives, but they eventually come to the same conclusion. Job, you're guilty. You've sinned. You deserve this. So if you would just confess, and God would forgive and put it all back in order. Again, there's a little bit of truth in there, but it's applied all wrong. Now, this might sound familiar because this was not only the most common explanation for suffering in Job's day, it's the most common explanation for suffering in our day. Think about it. You hear that someone's really going through a tough time. Maybe they've got a bad report from their doctor. Something's happened and, you know, their house burned down or their business went under or they had a horrible car wreck and terrible things. And if you don't say it out loud, don't you at least think, gee, I wonder what they did to deserve that? It's common. We have Job's friends all around us. They tried to intellectualize life. They try to put it in a box and say, this is the way it always happens. They try to make God a formula. And if this is true and this is true, then this is always true. But as we saw in their theology, they took two and two and came up with seven. It didn't add up. It didn't make sense. And instead of sitting back and saying, okay, maybe something's wrong with my system, no. They said, Job, there's something wrong with you. You're the problem. You're the one that needs to change. Why? Because we're right and we know it. That was the attitude that they had. What he needed was compassion, understanding, a sense of hope. What they tried to give him was an explanation of life. And the problem was their explanation was wrong. And it just made it worse. They saw in sin, they saw suffering was always caused by sin. Directly. And it's always your sin. It's always your fault. Even if somebody does something to you intentionally that's wrong, somehow it's still your fault anyway. They may have treated you terribly, but you must have done something to bring it on. You must have deserved it somehow. That's what Job's friends are saying. So let's specifically look at the first of these three friends, a man named Eliphaz. Look at Eliphaz's persistent accusation. Eliphaz the Temanite is the first one to speak in all of these cycles. Teman was one of the most important towns of Edom, and Edom was the land of the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. We see Teman mentioned in Jeremiah, Amos, and Obadiah. Eliphaz itself is an Edomite name. In fact, Genesis 36:4 says that one of Esau's sons was named Eliphaz. Verse 15 of that chapter says he was the firstborn. Now, we don't know if it's the same Eliphaz here or if maybe one of the descendants had that name a generation or two later. But it seems that this is where he came from. Being the first to speak, Eliphaz was definitely the most prominent, and he's the most eloquent. In fact, I'm entitling this message, Eloquent Eliphaz. Good speaker, polished. At times even gracious and courteous, at least at the beginning. Probably he was the oldest. He identifies with the experienced wise in Job 15, we'll see in a little bit. He's always got the longest of the speeches. Again, probably deference to his age. He starts out as generally the nicest of the three friends, but that pretty quickly evaporates. In his speeches, he emphasizes a deep faith in God's holiness. It's one of the key elements you'll see in Eliphaz's speeches, how holy God is. Now, he's right. God is holy. He has some conclusions about God's holiness we would take issue with, but he has a foundation in God's holiness, and a deep experience of God making himself known. And I think that word experience is key. In Eliphaz's perspective, he rests his philosophy of life on two things, his own general observations and a supposed spiritual illumination. As to the first, you see several times in his speeches, "I have seen." According to my observation, my experience tells me. In fact, I would say that Eliphaz is the voice of experience. My experience leads me to believe these things. Now, a little later on, when he realizes his experience isn't getting him very far, Eliphaz appeals to a vision, a dream, that must have come from God. And how can you question somebody's vision from God, right? People get up and they say, "God spoke to me and he said this." What was Job supposed to say? No, he didn't. "You didn't have that dream." No, you can't say that. It's an experience. Problem is, people with the perspective of experience think that their experience is the standard of truth. And certainly Eliphaz is like that. Experience can be a good thing. It doesn't make you an expert, but it can give you empathy. But not Eliphaz. His experience was a foundation of pride. He's the guy that you might know, maybe at work, maybe in your family or group of friends. He's the one that can always top someone's story. You know somebody like that? Someone relates how they had a flat tire in the rain, and this guy had two flat tires in the freezing rain, right? They say things like, "Oh, you should have been there when I," or, "Oh, that's nothing. Let me tell you about the time when I," and their story always trumps the guy that just told a story, right? I see a lot of you smiling, shaking your heads. You know somebody like that. Some of you that aren't, it might be you. No, not really. Somebody like this, though, they listen just long enough so that they can turn the conversation to themselves. And their experience is always better than everybody else's. In Job 4, Eliphaz seems to start out positively enough and even courteous. He begins by saying, if I say something, are you going to bite my head off? Are you going to be impatient? Job, you've comforted so many in the past with your words. Let us comfort you. And again, beginning with the right words and the right tone. He wants to comfort. But then it doesn't take long to change. Verses 5 and 6, Eliphaz says, "Job, you are great as an instructor, but you can't take your own teaching." You've heard that, haven't you? You can dish it out, but you can't take it. Right? Verse 8, I think, is a real good summary of Eliphaz's smug position. I like the way the New Living Translation renders it. He says, "My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same." Notice the emphasis, my experience. Some of the translations say, "as I have seen." Now you look at that and you say, well, he's right. I mean, doesn't the Bible say, "whatsoever a man reaps that, or so that shall he also reap"? You know, Paul says that in Galatians, a man reaps what he sows. But Eliphaz is putting this in purely negative terms. If you've reaped bad, that means you've sown bad. That means you've sinned. You deserve this, Job. Where Paul was saying, if you plant good, you'll have a harvest. So he takes truth, but he's always using it in a negative way, a way to jab at Job. I mean, it's one thing to appeal to a principle, but it's another to always apply it in every situation. This has to be this way. You see it in John 9. Jesus and his disciples are walking. They come by a guy, he's been blind since birth. What did the disciples ask? Who sinned? This guy or his parents, that he was born blind? Like that's the only possibility. Had to have been sin. Somebody must have sinned if this guy's born blind. Who was it? And Jesus just, see, none of the above. Neither one. You guys totally missed it. It wasn't because of sin that this guy was born blind. There are other possibilities. But see, someone that is limited by their own experiences don't allow for other possibilities. They can't imagine that anybody has ever experienced something that they haven't, or that anybody would look at something or feel differently. I mean, it's self-evident. If this happens, what's got to be this? I mean, it can't be anything else. Yeah, maybe it can. But Eliphaz was blind to that. He's always saying, as I have seen, as I have seen. I'm just waiting for Job to say, you haven't seen much, have you? In my experience, well, your experience is pretty limited, Eliphaz. Now, suspecting that his position might be vulnerable, he goes to another route. There in Job chapter 4, down around verse 12, you see him try another tactic. He's going to go with a special revelation now. Listen to Eliphaz. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. Sounds like he's telling a horror story around a campfire, doesn't it? A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard in a hushed voice, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, and who are crushed more readily than a moth?" What's he saying here? God spoke to me. God gave me a dream. God gave me a vision. And I hear that today. You hear it in the false prophets of today. That scripture that Linda read earlier from Jeremiah. And God's telling the Israelites at that time, don't listen to these prophets because they're making this stuff up. They're saying, I had a vision. I'm thinking they ate pizza too close to bedtime. Because it ain't coming from me. Now, what's curious, in that passage that was read earlier, the prophets were prophesying good. They're saying, oh, nothing bad's going to happen. You're God's people. He won't let anything bad happen to you. And they were dead wrong. Here, Eliphaz is saying, oh, well, this is horrible. This is terrible. And, God's just going to judge you when you sin. And he was wrong too. They were relying too much on their experience. And if I might just for a moment apply this, be very, very wary when somebody says to you, I received a vision from God. I had a revelation from God. A word of the Lord came to me and said, be very, very careful what you're about to hear. I am convinced that God has given us His word right here. And unless it squares with God's word, reject it. It is not from God. I don't care what their experience is. If it does not line up with God's word, it is not from God. Period. This is His revealed will. And many times you'll get these jokers on television. that'll say, oh, I received a revelation from God, and they go on, and it's has nothing to do with the scriptures. And sometimes it's in direct contradiction to it. But because it's their experience, oh, it must be right. No. God's word must be right. And our experience had better line up with God's word, or we need to reject it. So Eliphaz was one of these giving a divine revelation instead of what God is truly saying. Now, in this first speech, his main arguments are, first of all, the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer hardship in this life. And God's greatness and compassionate care will deliver those who have sinned. It's a contradiction. You know, at first he's saying God always judges the sinners, and then he turns around and says, but if you repent, God will restore you. There's an inconsistency there. If he's always punishing sinners immediately, there's not a chance to repent. And I'm not suggesting that God doesn't judge sin. What I'm suggesting is it's not always immediate. Hey, think of Adam and Eve. If God had punished them as they deserved when they sinned, they would have died that day. There would have been an opportunity to repent. If the moment we sin, God says, that's it, zap, which we deserve, I'm not arguing that, but if he did it, who of us would be here today? Not me. And my guess is not any of you either. None of us would. But the cold, calculating logic does not allow for the grace and the mercy of God. And that's something we've got to be careful. When we make God a formula, we leave out those things that don't fit our logic. And in their minds, God was holy, God was just, he's a God of wrath, he will judge sin, and all of that's true, but it's only half the truth, because God is also loving, gracious, merciful, and kind. And those things don't fit nicely in a little box. And we try to shove God into a box, and it doesn't work. He's greater than that. And we've got to be careful in how we express the truth of God. Eliphaz says in Job 5:17, blessed is the man who God corrects. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. That's almost word for word what Proverbs says later on. That's quoted in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. He's right. The problem is God's not disciplining Job. It's not because of sin. We're taking a truth, but we're applying it where it doesn't belong. Eliphaz says in Job 5:8, as for me, I would seek God and plead my case before him. Job's saying, are you listening to me? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's what I want to do. But the truth is, Eliphaz didn't have a clue what Job was feeling because he hadn't been there. He had never experienced anything close to what Job was going through. And even if he had, he's not Job. We're not all the same. We're not all wired the same. We have different personalities. We deal with things differently. Not everyone's going to deal with things the way you do. And that doesn't make them wrong. It just makes them different. We need to allow God to be God, and we need to allow others to be different than us. And different doesn't mean that they're less. We hear Job again, or Eliphaz again in Job 15. The first speech was rather polite, sort of. Chapter 15 is not. It's some of the sharpest words that you hear up to this point. Now he's not so much focusing on God's character. He's saying, well, sinners are going to be judged. And he goes on and on about sin and how sin will be judged. There's no real new ideas here. He's just repeating his former thesis that man is a sinner and God must punish sinners. But the tone is nastier. You look at the opening verses of Job 15. Eliphaz says, "Would a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his belly with a hot east wind? Would he argue with useless words and speeches that have no value?" What's he saying? Job, you're a windbag. You're full of hot air. All that you say means nothing. Then he pulls rank, verse 9. "What do you know that we don't know?" Boy, how arrogant is that? Verse 10, "We're senior to you and more experienced." He was the oldest. All three of these guys may have been older than Job, we're not told. But he's pulling rank. "I'm older than you, I know more. I've experienced more. Therefore, I know more than you do." Eliphaz insinuates that Job is not only stupid, he's dangerous. "Because your experience isn't fitting into my box. It doesn't fit my formula of God. And so you're a threat to what I believe." And I think that's why these guys get so nasty. Job is threatening what they believe, because what they believe is so narrow and so incomplete that they can't understand where Job is coming from. And then in the last speech in Job 22, it's even more cutting than the second. In the second speech, he's talking in general about how men are sinners and God judges sin. Now he's saying, "Job, you're a sinner and God's judging you." He's like a prosecuting attorney and he's manufacturing evidence against Job. In 22:6, he says Job has been unjust to his family. Verse 7, uncaring to the hungry and thirsty. Verse 9, unconcerned for the widows and the orphans. Now, you go through Job and you find out none of that's true. He was good to his family. He was generous to the poor. He looked out for the helpless. But again, so that I can defend my view of God, I'll twist the truth in order to make it fit. And that's what he was guilty of doing. And in all of this, accusation overran compassion. And don't imagine that for a moment Job didn't catch on. Now we look at Job's protective argument. His first response sounds an awful lot like chapter 3. His whole world has been turned upside down. He's trying to make sense of it. He's in pain. He's in agony. And now he's got someone he trusted as a friend calling into question his very character. And it's adding to his misery. Job had hoped for refreshment from them. But it's just like a parched traveler that sees a riverbed, and when they get down to it, it's dry as dust. There's no comfort there, no counsel. Actually, in chapter 16, Job turns the tables on Eliphaz and says, "You're the windbag, not me." And what's a little bit ironic is at the end of chapter 15, when Eliphaz starts out by calling Job a windbag, he just goes on and on and on and on and on. Kind of proves Job's point. He maintains that if the roles were reversed, he would not treat a sufferer like they're treating him. And he doggedly holds to his innocence. And you see this throughout his responses to Eliphaz. "You don't get it. Your experience doesn't include what I'm going through. I don't care what you've seen and heard. You're not listening to me. You're not understanding what I'm going through. You're just spouting off, and it's absolutely no comfort at all." In fact, he says, "You're a bunch of miserable comforters. Sorry comforters are you all." Talk about an oxymoron. Sorry comforter? I mean, the very thing they were trying to do, they were doing the opposite. To be a good counselor, it requires enormous timing, wisdom, understanding. That's what Job needs. But he ends up saying, I don't think you'd be saying these things, Eliphaz, if you were in my shoes. And if you find fault with Job or people that are suffering, it's because you've never been there. You really haven't experienced what they're experiencing. There's not a counselor who's been in this kind of work very long before you meet up with someone who's distressed over the way God's treating them. Their words are strong. They're full of anguish. They don't understand how a loving, gracious, good God could allow such devastating events to happen to one of his own. And that's where Job is. I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't deserve this. Now, we know the answer, but he doesn't. So let's bring this to our present application. What can we learn from eloquent Eliphaz and his dealings with Job? Well, Eliphaz is the voice of experience, but experience has its limitations. It's limited to the viewpoint of that person. It doesn't incorporate what everyone else has experienced. And the problem here was that Job's experience was extreme, beyond what anybody has ever gone through. We might sometimes think that we're like Job, but we're not like Job at all. You may have lost a child, but have you lost 10 all at once? You may have had a financial downturn, but have you lost everything all at once with no insurance, no bankruptcy laws, no safety net? I know many of you have gone through horrific health scares, but did you do that right after you buried your 10 children? I mean, all of the things Job went through compiled on each other. It's a very complex situation, and a simple pat answer is not going to remedy. Eliphaz has a simple logical system. He thinks experience has made him an expert. It hasn't. Experience doesn't make you an expert, but it can give you empathy. And he has none. Because he looks at everything through his little tiny lens, his logical system. And he'll never let evidence get in the way. He's like the guy that says, don't bother me with the facts, my mind's made up. And probably worst of all in context of the whole Bible, their biggest mistake was they have no place for innocent suffering. Eliphaz asks in Job 4:7, who that was innocent ever perished? We know the answer to that. We point to a cross. God's justice is not always immediate. But we do know that ultimately things will be right. We've got to be careful that we don't turn living faith into cold logic. You see that in the Eliphazes of today found in the prosperity gospel. They say that God blesses those that trust in Him. So if you're rich, that's God's will. God's will for your life is always to be prosperous and always to be healthy. And if you're not prosperous and you're not healthy, then you've committed sin or you don't have enough faith. There's a theological term for that kind of teaching, hogwash. It's simply not true. Some of the godliest people have suffered the most and have been the most destitute. Some of the wealthiest people on earth are the most ungodly. So don't tell me that it's always this way. It's not. And don't even get me started on their visions and revelations from God. We have God's word. That's what we base our faith on. So how can we help? How can we not be an Eliphaz? Walter Rangren has written in a book, From Mourning to Dancing, he gives some insights how we can be effective helpers. One, you're not expected to fix what's broken. Just be a companion to the one going through it. Don't expect gratitude, obedience, rational behavior, or even thanks to someone that's suffering. Know the grief process, but know the griever even more. Oh, that's big. You can take classes on how to be a counselor, and you can learn the stages of grief and all this and that and the other thing. Get to know the person. Because not everybody goes through the stages in the same order. Sometimes they even skip them. Get to know them. They're not a case study. They're an individual. Have compassion. Your presence is more important than any answers you may propose. You know when the friends of Job were of most comfort to Job? When they kept their mouths shut. And sometimes that's the best thing we can do when someone's suffering. Keep it shut. Just be there. And when they repeat themselves or tell the same story again, remember there's healing in that expression. The point is not for you to learn something you hadn't known before. They just need to get it out. Let them. Don't cut them off and say, oh, you've already told me that before. So what? Give them a few minutes and let them say it again. It's okay. Paul shows how our experience can be turned to empathy. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, we'll close with this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others with the same comfort we've received from God. You don't have to figure out why. God does not call us to be Sherlock Holmes and get to the exact cause of their suffering. Frankly, even if you found it, it probably wouldn't make that much difference. We're called to give compassion, to comfort, to care. Don't be shocked and threatened by what they say. People that are angry, people that are hurting, they may come out with things and you're like, oh, I never would have guessed they'd say something like that. Well, yeah, they're hurting. You're not their judge. God has a problem with it. He'll deal with it. Don't you worry about it. You're there to love. You're there to care. You're there to give compassion. Share the love of Jesus with them. The road to heaven is paved with those kinds of intentions.